Well, good evening, folks. We're going to commence just with the hymn 59, the hymn number 59. You'll find it on the page 199. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. The hymn 59, and we'll stand together after the introduction as we sing it unto the Lord. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer, please, at this stage. As we come, even to commit our time into the Lord's hands again this evening, let us be seeking his blessing upon our gathering. Heavenly Father, we do come to thee this night, and we do bow in thy most holy presence in and through that precious and that wonderful name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank thee, O God, even this night, that we have everything we need in Christ. Our sufficiency is found in him. We thank thee, O God, this night, that the salvation which he purchased upon the cross, it is a full salvation. And for each one of us, for us, it has been the free salvation. For we do rejoice this night that Jesus paid it all for us, and all to him we owe. Lord, we thank thee that our standing tonight is completely in Christ. We thank thee this night, O God, that we are adopted into thy family because we've been justified by the blood of Christ. We do rejoice, O God, in our Saviour. We rejoice that he is the mediator, he is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And O God, this night we come to thee and we want to thank thee and praise thee even for coming into this world, even, O God, and sending thy Son, and for his death upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead. We thank thee for the blessed third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that Comforter that now abides with us. And we praise thee, O God, for the triune God that has even given everything to us. And Lord, we come to Thee this night to worship and to praise Thee. We come, O God, to study Thy Word together, to open up the book. And even as we continue our studies through the book of 1 Peter, Lord, that Thou wilt bless it afresh to our hearts this night, that Thou wilt work in our hearts through Thy Word, that Thou, O God, wilt teach us more of Thee, that Thou wilt draw us ever closer to Thee, that Thou wilt work in our hearts, and even through the ministry of Thy Word this night, Lord, that it will be that encouragement even once again to pray unto Thee. We thank Thee this night that we can gather together and we can come to the place where prayer is wont to be made. Lord, we do pray that Thou will come and bless our time around Thy Word and around Thy throne. We thank Thee for each one that is here. We rejoice, O God, in their faithfulness once again as they have gathered together. We pray that Thou wilt bless them. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt minister to them, that Thou wilt encourage them even through Thy Word. We do think as well of those that are tuning in online, those, O God, that are unable to be here tonight. Thou knowest the circumstances. Lord, we pray for that encouragement for them, for that working, O God, in their hearts continually, O God, and drawing them ever closer to Thee. As we look around, O God, in the darkness of the day, and yet we thank Thee that we have the light of Thy Word. We do pray this night that Thy light and Thy Word will illuminate even this night through Thy Spirit, that it will shine brightly in our hearts. Lord, that we will be careful to give Thee the praise and all of the glory. Remember this work here in Six Mile Cross. Lord, bless it in its entirety. Bless every family, every individual. Bless, O God, every avenue of this work. Bless all of the plans for this year. Lord, undertake for every aspect of it. And do us good this night. Lord, encourage us through Thy Word. And bless us with Thy presence. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're opening our Bibles once again, please, in the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter and chapter 1 once again. And as you turn to the scriptures this evening, we want to welcome each one to the house of the Lord. It's good to see each one that's gathered here. May the Lord's blessing even be upon us as we're here. For those that are online as well, wherever you are, we do extend you that hearty welcome. And we pray that the Lord will bless you as well. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to commence reading tonight at the verse in number 8 and read down to the end of verse 12. 1 Peter and the chapter 1, the verse 8. And the Word of God says, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Amen. And may the Lord once again, as always, bless the reading of His infallible truth to our hearts. We've entitled the message, as we look at these verses this evening, "The Centrality of Christ to the Believer." The centrality of Christ to the believer. Let's just look to the Lord for His help at this time. Father, we do come to Thee, O God, with Thy Word open before us. Lord, we pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. We pray, O God, for that power from on high, the preparation even now of hearts to receive Thy Word. O God, that Thy Word will fall upon the good ground tonight, that even through the preaching of the Word and the watering of it, O God, that it will bring forth fruit in all of our lives. Bless this time together, and bless Thy Word to our hearts. And Lord, grant us even that power this night, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue to move through this epistle, We are being presented with many different characteristics and many different attributes, many different emotions. Peter, being the writer that he is, and indeed the man that he is, he always keeps things going at a good pace. He's a man that even throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he was the man of get up and go. He was never the man to sit back and to take it easy. And that is even reciprocated within his writings. He deals with a subject and then he very swiftly moves on. He's precise, he's to the point. When he said what needs to be said, then he very quickly just moves on. But it is interesting, as we have entered into this epistle, the emphasis that is placed on joy. Time and again, it is bringing it back to the believer, the joy that they have in Christ. You think of the context, and we've highlighted and we remind you of it every week as we come through this, the context of the writings to the scattered church. And all that they were enduring, all that they were suffering at that time. And yet joy was constantly being brought to them. Joy was constantly being brought to their minds and to their hearts. And of course, going through their circumstances, joy would not be your first emotion. Joy would not be what would come to your mind if you were suffering what they were suffering. And yet Peter constantly comments on it. Indeed, you think of what we looked at last time, and all of the trials and the trials that we all face as we go through this life. Those verses 6 and 7 highlighting it especially, the heaviness through manifold temptations, the trial of your faith, it's being tried with fire. And all of that consideration that we give to the hardship, and the consideration that we give to the heaviness of it, and how heavy it is indeed to every individual. And yet the verses 6 and 7 are surrounded by joy. You look at the beginning of verse 6, it says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." Then the end of the verse number 8, it says, "Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable." It's as if Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has brought together those verses of all of the hardship and all of the heaviness, and he's just put a blanket of joy around him. He's just wrapped all of that trial up in joy. Of course, I think of that, and I think of Peter. I think of the testimony that's given of him after he was imprisoned and threatened. Acts 5 and the verse 41, along with the other apostles, that whenever they were threatened, they tells us, Acts 5, 41, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I believe that final phrase of that verse in Acts, there it really brings to us the cause of their joy. It is Christ. They're not rejoicing simply for suffering. They're not rejoicing at having spent a night in prison or having been threatened by the authorities. They are rejoicing because they are suffering shame for the name of Christ. It is the name of Christ. It is the person of Christ. And yet it is the work of Christ. That's where our joy is to be found. That is where our hope tonight is found. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where our all is found. And so as we move into this next little section within Peter's epistle, the verse 8 down to the end of verse 12, I want to bring it afresh to you this evening, the centrality of Christ to the believer. Without Christ, we have nothing. Without Christ, we are nothing. And indeed, you look at these verses and you think of the centrality of Christ to the believer, regardless of the generation. Regardless of what era you live in or what era the believers have lived in down through the centuries, Christ has always been the central figure. We're going to see that later on as we look at the Old Testament prophets that are mentioned, because they are focusing on Christ. We're looking at Peter tonight and we're thinking as well of that time of these scattered believers in the New Testament church, and they're focusing on Christ. And even tonight, 2,000 odd years later, as we're gathered here in 2021, the message is still the same. Christ is central. Christ must be central. He must be our all in all. Three things I want to leave with you from these verses tonight. I want you to see, firstly, as we consider the centrality of Christ, I want you to see the love for Christ. the love for Christ. The beginning of the verse 8, it just simply says, whom having not seen, ye love. Having not seen, ye love. Now we live in a time, and you all well know it, a time when many speak of God being a God of love. And they'll use that as their get-out clause. They'll use that as their excuse for all of their sins of their day. They'll just simply say, well, God is a God of love. And that's why we can do what we want. That's why we can act the way that we want to. You'll find that, and people will say it, God's a God of love. Of course, that is a message. God is a God of love. We believe that as Bible-believing Christians. God is a God of love. We know that from the Scriptures. God so loved the world. But it is not to the point where that means that God accepts everyone and God accepts everything. And whilst God is a God of love, He is a God who hates sin. And He is a God who will punish all sin. But one of the key differences between the Reformed theology and the more liberal, the more modernistic view is that not only do we believe that God loves His people, but we believe that His people love God. That's a big difference today. You'll see and you'll hear many people saying God is a God of love. And you'll hear people going, God loves me. How many today will you hear saying, I love God? How many will you hear today saying that I love the Lord? You see, we say it tonight as Bible-believing Christians, we say it tonight, those that are saved, we can say with that joy in our hearts, we love the Lord. We love Him with all of our hearts. You see, the love between the Lord and His people, it is and it must be a two-way love. You think of the words of 1 John 4:19, it says, we love Him because He first loved us. It is important to highlight the source of that love. And the coming of that love even into our hearts. Where did that love come from? Where did it originate from? It's not something that we manufactured within ourselves. We didn't just grow that love for the Lord even within ourselves. It tells us Romans 5 and the verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And over our lives, we can grow to love. We can grow to love our spouses whenever we first meet them, before we're ever married. I can say I never loved my wife until I fell in love with her. That's not, it didn't just come and, you know, all of a sudden, as it were, from me. But whenever it comes to the love for the Lord, it's a love that the Lord places within our hearts. It's something that the Holy Spirit has shed abroad within all of us. The love that we have for God, it comes from God. And so as the children of God, we're simply returning that love to Him. You know, it explains as well the challenge. These verses, whenever you look at the verse 8, it says, and whom having not seen, ye love. The question is asked, you know, how can you love someone whom you have never seen? I fell in love with my wife. You fall in love with your children and you fall in love with your family members because you see them. You're with them and that love that grows. But we've never seen the Lord. And yet our love for the Lord is there. We love Him in whom we have not seen. I believe that verse, that phrase, it highlights to us the uniqueness of the relationship between Christ and His bride. We have never seen Him in the flesh, and yet to us, as His bride, He is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily of the valleys. Using the words of Song of Solomon 5 and 10, he's described in these words, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. The verse 11, his head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. That description is given of the love that we have as the bride of Christ. We say He is the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. And yet we've never clasped Him with our eyes. We've never heard His physical voice. And yet the spiritual voice of the Lord, when he speaks to our hearts through the scriptures, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God speaks to us through his word. We don't hear the physical voice, we hear the spiritual voice. And though we have not seen him, though we have not heard the physical voice of the Lord, yet whenever he speaks to our hearts through his word, it thrills our hearts. It rejoices within us. It causes that joy to flow. It causes us even to love him even more. Now it's interesting, whenever you look at this verse number 8, the undeniable unity between the love and faith. It goes on to say in the verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing. Love and faith are connected together. You can't love the Lord without believing in the Lord. And you can't believe in the Lord without loving the Lord. The two of them are connected together. You cannot have one without the other. But when you have them both together, what does it say, the verse 8? You rejoice with joy unspeakable. You know, it reminds me of the words which the Lord Jesus himself spoke to Thomas. John 20, the verse 29. You remember that time when the Lord appeared unto the disciples. Thomas wasn't there in that Lord's day. And then he said, no, unless I get to drive my hand in and thrust my hand into his side and to touch the fingerprints and nail prints in his hands and in his feet, then and only then I'll believe. Of course, the next Lord's day came. Thomas was there. The Lord appeared. Thomas, he confessed the Lord. What did the Lord Jesus say? He says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. Blessed are happy. The joy that is there for the believer, we cannot believe unless we love him. As I said, we cannot love him unless we believe. 1 Corinthians 16 and the verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. Let him be accursed. The love for Christ is central to us, and it's joined together with that faith in him. The love for Christ. But then as you look at the verse 10 and 11, you'll see the longing for Christ. The longing for Christ. It tells us of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And I believe what you have within these two verses, I believe it is another clear testimony to the one and the only way of salvation. There are those individuals who believe that the Old Testament saved, or the Old Testament saints were saved in a different way to those of the New Testament in sense. They will talk about the two dispensations of grace and how the Old Testament believers, they were saved a different way. But yet I believe whenever you look at those verses 10 and 11 and you see that longing for Christ even to come throughout all of those Old Testament prophets, I believe it shows to you so clearly that the gospel and the salvation is done just the one way. It's through Jesus Christ. It's not the blood of the bulls and the goats. It's not the blood of the lambs or the turtle doves or the rams. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth from all sin. You know, the Old Testament prophets, they preached of a coming Christ. I believe it's something that not only did they preach, but it was something that meant everything to them. I believe as you go through the prophets and you go through the Old Testament scriptures and you look at the different prophecies, you look at the different preaching, you look at the different writings of them, All of them are looking forward to, and all of them are pointing to a coming Messiah. It was their life. It meant everything to them. It filled their prayer lives. It filled their preaching lives. They pondered over it. Even as Peter says, as to the manner of time when he should come forth. Their longing was always there. Their desire for Christ to come, to be that last Adam, to fulfill the covenant on all of our behalf, that desire, that longing never left them. You think of the words that were spoken of in Matthew 13. Verse 17, it says, "Verily I say unto you," this is Christ speaking, "that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." Even the Lord highlighted this to the disciples in that day. Many prophets, righteous men, they all desired the same thing, to see the things you're seeing today. So I look at all of the Old Testament prophets. And start really from the last judge, that of Samuel, and really could say as well, he was the first prophet. And all of those men of God, from Samuel onwards, all of the different prophets that came and went, all of them longed for the same thing, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as Samuel stood before Saul, even as Nathan stood before David, as Elijah stood before Ahab, as Isaiah stood before Ahaz, as Jeremiah before Zedekiah, and even John the Baptist as he stood before Herod, all of the prophets, they're all coming together. And yes, they're being faithful, delivering the message that the Lord gave them. But something was upon their hearts continually. Something was upon their minds. They're drawn out after Christ, looking for and longing for his coming. No, their longing in life was that Christ would come, and even that he would come in their day, that they would see it, that they would behold the Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world. It's not evident even in Simeon. You think of the testimony that Simeon gave whenever the Lord Jesus is brought as that little babe in the arms of Mary and Joseph. He's carried into the temple. Luke 2 in the verse 29, it tells us whenever Simeon took him up in his arms, the prayer that Simeon said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." You think of those words. Simeon, he had that man in the elderly ages of life, and yet there he was. He's holding that infant. He's looking upon his Savior. He's seeing him with his physical eyes. He's beholding his Savior, and he's standing there with him in his arms, and he's saying, "Mine eyes have seen salvation." See, Christ was someone who was longed for. He was someone that was lived for. Those prophets, even down through the Old Testament times, all that they endured, and they endured much hardship, and they were willing to endure it. They endured exile. They endured imprisonment, persecutions, rejection. And yet throughout it all, their desire was the same. We want Christ to come. They looked for that day of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. O child of God, may that be our testimony today. May Christ be the centrality of all of our desires. That even as we go about this world and as we have to live in this world, endure all that this world is bringing and its time and the Lord is allowing, but may we ever be looking back on the day of his sufferings. May we ever be looking upon the glory that followed. May we ever be looking forward to the glory that's still to come. The final act of redemption, when our Lord and Savior will descend once again through the clouds. No, I think of the words of Apostle John as he concludes the book of Revelation. In Revelation 22, Christ says, "Surely I come quickly." And the response of John, he simply said, "Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus." The desire that that longing had, John was there in the Isle of Patmos. All of the suffering even there in that place of exile. And yet he just simply, as he beheld all of that glory, his cry was this, "Come quickly." His desire was for Christ. My, what a longing it is. One final thing I want you to see this evening. The end of the verse 12. A final phrase. The looking at Christ. So it tells us there at the final phrase of verse 12. It says, "Which things the angels desire to look into." Which things the angels desire to look into. Peter, as he finishes this little section, which he has spoken both about the sufferings of Christ and that glory that should follow, he finishes with just this wonderful little detail. The angels are desirous to look into it. The angels are, have that desire. And in the original Greek, it gives the understanding of how the gospel had really captured their attention. How, if you want to put it this way, it really had captured their hearts. And that's, of course, is personifying the language. But the angels in heaven were literally stooping over to behold the gospel. They were stooping over to really try, and they're peering in. They're trying to understand. They're trying to comprehend it. They're looking down and they just, it's beyond their understanding, their finite, their limited understanding. Why would the Creator of heaven and of earth, why would the Creator of both the angels and mankind, why was he willing to be made lower than an angel? Why was he willing to humble himself? Why was he willing to cover himself in the flesh of mankind? Man had fallen. But of course we know that there were angels that had fallen. There was a great war in heaven. Michael the archangel and the forces of heaven, they cast out the devil and the fallen angels. But why did the Father and the Son from all eternity, from before the foundation of the world, why was that covenant in place that Christ would come to save some of the fallen mankind? But not one fallen angel. Why did the Son purchase the redemption upon the cross for some of fallen mankind? Why did he not purchase any redemption for any fallen angels? Why was it that the King of Heaven, whenever he was here upon this earth in human form, why did he need to have help? Why were angels having to be sent to minister to him, to strengthen him both after the time in the wilderness and in the Garden of Gethsemane? And surely we can apply the words of Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels. And all of that gospel message, all of in relation to the covenant of grace and the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of the law and the death, the suffering of Christ upon the cross, his lying in a tomb under that authority of death for that time, he was willing to do it all to save man. And the angels are stooping over just to try and understand it. It's finished. filling all of their attention. It's filling all of their minds. It's filling all of their energy. And the more that they look on it, the more that they peer into it, the more that they study it, the more that they praise Him. I think of those words in Revelation 5. In the verse 11 through to 13. It tells us, I beheld, this is John speaking. I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And they're saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. In verse 13, it tells us every creature which is in heaven, that's every cherubim, every seraphim, every one of the heavenly host, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Those angels have desired to look into it. They're stooping down, they're bending over, as it were, to try and comprehend the gospel. But the more that they try and comprehend, the more that they're looking into it, what does it result in? It just results in the praise. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Even though, as I said, the Lamb's not slain for the angels, the Lamb was slain for us. You know, when you think of that, Christ is central to the angels. Surely then he ought to be central to us. If the cross attracts the keenest interest of even the celestial spirits, that the cross is foremost in their minds, the Lamb that was slain, the cross, the gospel is central in heaven to those that are not even redeemed. Surely it ought to be central then to us who are redeemed. Surely it ought to fill our hearts and our minds. Christ ought to be our all in all. You know, when Christ is everything to us, we love Him. We long for Him. And He fills our hearts and our minds. And regardless of what's going on out there, we have joy unspeakable. And we rejoice. Yea, even using the words of the verse 6, we greatly rejoice. Yes, there's a heaviness of trials. Yes, the faith is tried with fire. But when we have Christ, we have joy unspeakable. That's why Christ ought to be central to the believers. That's why Christ must be central to us. Without Christ, we have nothing. With Him, we have everything. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts this evening. Amen.